I mean, I probably can ask one just to break the ice. You want me to?
Find the wheel.
Okay, so this question's for Pastor Jeffrey. So in your sermon, you were preaching the sovereignty of God and salvation. You used the verse in reference to salvation. The disciples asked, who then can be saved? And he said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So can you just maybe share some thoughts for anybody who might be thinking why that shouldn't produce lethargy and laziness when it comes to evangelism and sharing the gospel?
Well, just with respect to evangelism, I guess I would say the thing about means and ends that he's chosen to save through preaching. So he doesn't save through general revelation, but through special revelation of preaching the gospel. I don't know if that answers specifically what you had in mind for me to answer. Yeah, so it does the opposite of discourage, actually more encouraging. It's sort of like a day after Thanksgiving sale. You're going to get a deal. People are going to be converted. So it's more encouraging.
I've just finished a book on the sovereignty of God. It's a little book meant to be an introduction with some question and answers questions at the end of each chapter to kind of give for those who are, it's aimed at reaching those who are somewhat looking at the sovereignty of God but are not quite convinced and need a little bit of support or a little bit of evidence. So yeah, on the sovereignty of God.
What's a particular song or hymn that has encouraged you over the years and through your ministry? Now, this is for all of you guys to answer.
I'd say anything from Charles Wesley. For someone who was Arminian, is about as theological as you can get. Charles Wesley.
I remember one year you asked this question and I was caught without an answer, and I feel the exact same way again now. So I know it's no excuse, but I guess I may be different. I don't know that I have like a favorite one. I feel like Lloyd Jones some Sundays, like the one that we're singing is the best one. There's typically one that y'all sing that typically strikes me, but I don't know that I could point to one in particular.
Yeah, there's several for me. The one, though, right now is by William Cowper, or Cooper, however you would say his name. God moves in a mysterious way, or God moves in mysterious ways. The history, I think, is that he was very depressed, got in his carriage, had his driver take him to, I'm not sure, the bridge, maybe it's the London Bridge. He was seemingly intent on ending his life. It was foggy. They got lost. And any of you can correct me on the history, but he finally told his driver, just let me out of the carriage. And the carriage had arrived back at his home. And God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And there's a line in that song which helps me, and it says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't judge the Lord in his providence in your life by what you are experiencing. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And so it kind of goes along with that passage in Ecclesiastes, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and to wait on the Lord. So I know that's a long answer, but anyway, that I still love that song.
I like the song, All I Have is Christ. I like it for a lot of reasons. One, it's the essence of the gospel, and it starts off by saying, I was once, and it goes over kind of the history of who he was, and I can identify with that. And then at the end, you know, in the end, you still, even after years of salvation, you have nothing. Yeah, we have nothing to bring to God, and all we have is Christ. And I love it because of the lyrics, but also love it because it you can't sing it without singing it as loud as you can sing it. And, you know, us Baptists, we tend to, I like songs that you can belt out. Just let go and belt out. And that song is like, if you don't belt out that song, you're not singing it. And so I know, you know, in the charismatic circles, they're all about emotions. But I think we kind of tilt sometimes the wrong way. And we it's like going to a funeral. Some of our services, this is something to celebrate and rejoice, and songs are meant to rouse your emotions. Emotions are a big part of worship, it's a big part of worship. You don't want your emotions controlling your theology, so you want the safeguards of singing solid lyrics and not the same line over and over again. But you know, you put All I Have is Christ, you can't get any better lyrics than that. Then you get how it just builds and builds and builds to the end. I feel like I think that's going to be heaven. You know, when we sing that song, I feel like, hey, that's about as close as to heaven we're going to get. So we can sing that later on. Whoever's leading the music, that'd be great.
Yeah, I think Lloyd Jones led the music in his church. And there would be times he would stop the music and would tell them, you're not singing this right. Because they weren't singing it with all their heart. And so I think that's important to us. And I think also it's important what songs we do sing. They really need to express theology. They need to express the Word of God. That is vital. So we can't have too much of emotion. We got to have the emotion there. But when the good theology is there, when it's scriptural songs that are sung, men especially, we need to lead. We as men need to lead the church in our singing. We need to sing like Ted Owens sang. That's my grandfather. He would sit in the back and he would sing at the top of his lungs, how great thou art. And that's what we need. We need that in the churches. So, men, we have a directive. Sing. And sing loud.
the question is about Esau. Can you repeat it one more time, brother?
It says that Esau sought repentance with tears, but could not find it.
So the juxtaposition of Esau seeking repentance and not being given it versus whosoever will may come, basically.
Yeah, there's types of repentance that, you know, you get, the Catholics have a term called contrition and retrition, and they separate those two terms, and we kind of forget about the different types of repentance, and we need to have a repentance that's not just sorry that we got caught. That's a worldly sorrow. I got caught. I lost my birthright. I wish I could undo it. No doubt Esau would undo what he did. It's not like he wouldn't go back and change things if he could, because it was a stupid thing to do. And he realizes after the fact, I would undo it. I would not have done that. But it's still because of the consequence. You know, the short, he's getting the short end of the stick, and he still, it's a selfish way of looking at repentance. This is bad on me. You know, a lot of people in hell would be like, hey, I would like to get out of hell. This is terrible. And my life of leisure and pleasure wasn't worth this. But are they really repentant just because they're sorry for what they, for getting caught? No, when you're really repentant, which is really the thing that is a gift from God to have this, you don't mind the consequence. In fact, you're willing to pay the consequence because it's not the consequence you're trying to get out of. When you're truly repentant, you wish you could undo it for the sake of the harm you did to someone else. And you're miserable because you come short of the glory of God, or you hurt someone. Esau didn't have that type of repentance. And so there's no forgiveness for selfish repentance. You, to really be repentant is I don't care what it costs me. I wish I could undo it for the sake of not seeing you in pain, or seeing, you know, what I did you. That is what's killing me. And so there's just a difference.
Can I say something? I don't think the Bible tells us to seek repentance that we're supposed to seek the Lord, right? Nowhere in the scripture it says to seek repentance with the Lord. That's plain in the scriptures. And we have to have repentance, but to seek the Lord in that sense.
Well, the Bible does command us to repent. Repent and believe. And Esau had consequential repentance. He was repenting because of the consequences. He was not facing up to the fact that he had sinned against God. And there is the difference. This is what Jeffrey was bringing out this morning. He said it's what God grants to us. This repentance that God grants is something that God does. This is not what we can muster up. This is not something we can do. We don't have in us that capability. We are not able. So that kind of repentance comes from God. Godly repentance comes from Him. He grants that to us. Just as the faith, that gift of faith. And so there's nothing in it we can boast. So the true repentance, godly repentance, is going to be like David in Psalm 51. You know, I have sinned against you. That was the issue for David. The issue for Esau was not that. The issue for Cain was not that. So godly repentance is that gift of God. It's granted to us, and we're able to do that because of Spirit of God now in us. Very much different than having sorrow because of the consequences we're under.
Echoing off of that, where he was saying, I've I feel like I've struggled to understand that for years myself, even trying to figure out how to preach it. I think of Paul's, you may say like, well, you're a preacher, you should, but Paul tells Timothy to be absorbed in these things, take pains with them, because you'll ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you. So obviously this is a salvation issue because repentance is required. So if you get repentance wrong, you could get salvation wrong. The thought recently, I was sitting here trying to remember what message it came out in. I don't recall the message, but when I thought through the consequence, you know, what's been mentioned, for some reason, for me, it still left me kind of foggy. And this last thing David mentioned, that descriptive adjective of the sorrow being godly, really is the answer. And so the question is, how do you know that you have that? And I think there's this emphasis on your relationship with the Lord in secret. So if you could imagine committing a sin and nobody knows that you did it, and you succeeded with getting away with it as far as men are concerned, if you're a true Christian, you're going to be weighed down and heavy and sorrowful and miserable, even if you're successful at hiding it, because you know the Lord sees you, and you're really living for His praise and His pleasure. And so the verses that were mentioned, against you and you alone have I sinned. Joseph said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? And the prodigal son said, I've sinned against heaven. I think David's is the most incredible, because how could you sin against a human more than what he did? And for him to even say, against you and you alone, I mean, that's the thing that crushed him. That's what crushed Peter. You know, he looked into the face of Christ, the fact that he betrayed his Lord. So, yeah, to me, those are still consequences. I guess it also echoes what Jeffrey had said. You're grieved because you hurt people. So it really is the two great love commandments active in your repentance, like that I hurt the Lord, I sinned against Him, and then I hurt people. And if that's all that's on your mind, that's true repentance.
Yeah, I think I've looked at that, and I've always looked at Esau. You go back to what he despised when that plate of red beans and rice was set before him. I mean, he despised his birthright. He despised that which was spiritual. He despised the promise of the Messiah that would come. He despised that unfolding prophecy. But then when he knew that he had been deceived, it always seemed to me that he suffered from wounded pride. It wasn't what would have been promised in the birthright. He wanted what he finally got when Jacob met him after Genesis 32, when Jacob sent all the families forward in droves, and Esau was good to go. I got what I wanted. So he ultimately got what he wanted. And so if he'd have sought repentance after a godly manner, like Jeff and Jeff said, then, I mean, things would have been different, but he didn't do that. And he grieved not for what he missed in what have been faith in his God. He grieved because he wanted stuff. I mean, he despised it. And so ultimately he got what he wanted. And so, of course, you read the passage when Jacob met him in the droves, and Jacob tried to give him flocks and herds, and he said, I have enough. I'm good to go. So he got what he wanted. So, may I see you?
Good night. There was a guy in my Facebook feed that constantly was putting pray for me because I need repentance and God hasn't given it to me. And every single time. And to the point that I kind of got a little bit upset with the guy because he was blaming God for not giving him the right stuff. It's like he was telling God that the reason I'm not saved is because God is not giving me what I need in that sense. So repentance is a command that we cannot fulfill. And he was blaming God for not being saved. And he constantly, not only in my face, but in another brother's face, he was saying that, like, that basically what we say to the lost person, you need to repent. It is a command. You must repent. And what I'm trying to say, the point is that it can be that the sinner, whenever they hear that, they kind of blame God for not having what they need. You see what I'm talking about? But there's a command for them to believe and to believe and to repent. And I hear there was another person that used that against you, saying, you know, yes, you know, if God doesn't grant it to you, you cannot be saved. Therefore, you know, it's God's fault. See, so it's just a comment that,
Yeah, briefly, because I was trying to cram so much into that sermon, but under the part of man being depraved, if you go back to, what was I just thinking of? Something Jonathan Edwards said in, he had a sermon called, I forget the sermon. It would be scandalous. It's a scandalous title. It would not be on K-Love Encouraging Radio. Anyway, I can't recall it, but oh, I do recall it. The Justification of God in the Damnation of the Wicked. And he deals in that sermon, I should probably go back and read it again. He deals with those objections in there. And one thing that I had never saw before I saw in that message was he takes the person who's objecting that because God is sovereign, they can't be held responsible. And he basically, in a sense, says, so you believe God is sovereign. And because he's sovereign, you can't be held responsible for the wickedness of not repenting and whatever you're doing. Yes. So why do you get mad at other people? Because if God is sovereign, then you can't hold him responsible. But you do hold him responsible. So it's a lie. So you do know. But however, it's a deceitful lie. There is the psychology of unbelief is who can know it, Jeremiah says. So there does seem to be some times where people may sort of genuinely come to a wrong conclusion about that. And so Edwards also, The Freedom of the Will, his book on that, draws that distinction between the natural ability and moral ability. And I think the example of Joseph's brothers is the best on that. They could not because they hated him. So when people hear could not, they think of natural things like I could not be 6 foot tall because I'm 5'10". Like, well, what can I do about that? And that's not the kind of inability that's being referred to. So it is really important. And I would say, in my experience at least, it may not be, you know, a good sample or something, but in my experience, I rarely hear Reformed people consistently trumpeting that and making sure people understand that you have a body. You could glorify God with your body. You have the ability in the sense that you have all the natural faculties. So you cannot, because you will not, and that, another analogy I've used to try to make people see that the reasonableness of it, say you and I were on bad terms and we were upset with each other, and you were sitting somewhere on the street and one of my children were out in the road, and here comes a car, and the car is going to run over my child, but because you have so much animosity, you and I are enemies, you say, I'm not going to save his child, and you let the child be run over. Now, I think everyone in the whole world almost would condemn you, because they would say, you had legs, you had arms, you could have, and you would say, yeah, but I'm just upset. That would not fly. And that's what we have to see, that the enmity Scripture is talking about. Man will not, because he's upset with God, because he's angry at God. And that just is not a moral excuse. So,
I think it's important to understand that God has already addressed that issue. Paul brings it out in Romans 1. He says, the wrath of God is revealed unto the unrighteous, the ungodly, who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's because of their sin that they're suppressing the truth about God. But it's not because they don't believe that God doesn't exist. So everything that's in relation to God in that manner is the same respect, whether it's repentance or not. They have been commanded to repent. So they deny the Word of God. And that's what's vital.
I had another thought. I want to get this out because I know there are Reformed people here by and large, and so this would be the people that children or somebody may be affected by this wrong idea. Here's another thing I came across in that same Edwards sermon, and I've used since then, and I think this ends it. This is a silver bullet. He said that people will go and they'll call on the name of the Lord to save them, and they come back after a day, 2 days, or whatever, the Lord didn't save me. This is Jonathan Edwards, but he says that's still self-righteousness, because they think the Lord should have answered their prayer. And he draws this out. He said, how many years did God call out to you? Every day through the sun, day after day, night after night, pouring forth speech, and you ignored him. Wouldn't it be just for God to ignore your prayers? I mean, someone can't ignore our text messages, and then we send them one, and right? And so there's a sense in which another thought comes to mind. Ferguson, on that Lloyd Jones documentary, Sinclair Ferguson said that he remembered sitting in Lloyd Jones' expositions of Romans, and when he got to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says that all the world may become guilty or accountable before God, he said that Lloyd-Jones stopped and said, this is my definition of a Christian, a man whose mouth has been shut. That the soul is bowed down, as it were, and in acceptance of the judgment of God, like David said, that you may be justified when you condemn. So, I think the proof that someone actually believes they're a sinner and actually believes God would be just to condemn them is they would call on the name of the Lord until they died. And I've never met that person. who comes into church, you know, how you doing, brother? Well, I'm on year 10 of calling on the name of the Lord. Like, you never met that guy. Because they eventually stop because it's really self-righteousness. So you just emphasize you have a throat. The scripture says call on the name of the Lord. You can, by an act of your own will, call on the name of the Lord and keep calling on the name of the Lord until, and keep reading scripture and keep praying. Faith comes from hearing. Keep doing that until the Holy Spirit, through the Word, gives you assurance. And if you stop, it's your own fault. It's your own fault. Ichabod Spencer is also good on that. Let me say one other thing on this for children in reform circles and stuff too. We must emphasize to them the love of God, that it's for them. There seems to me, in our church at least, earlier on, there was a tendency for the kids to think, this is for the adults, this is not for us. And just have to constantly emphasize that there's nothing that daddy has that you can't have. There's nothing that mom has that he came into the world for sinners just like you. So,
on this note of repentance, Jeffrey said something this morning in his message. He said, I'm trying to remember how you said it. You said, thank you, God, for continuing to save us. Didn't you say that? And in regard to repentance, the Christian life is a consistent turning from sin. And we are not finally saved yet. So we are continually being saved. And so it is a continuation of what one will do with or in godly sorrow when they, you know, the reason that someone doesn't repent is, bottom line, they don't want to. And just like Jeffrey said, well, they're holding on to some sin that they won't turn from. And so, but when there is godly sorrow, of course, 2 Corinthians talks about that. It'll bring forth that true repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. And they'll continue in that. And they'll continue to repent. They'll continue to turn from their sins. And they'll continue to be saved and are being saved as they walk their Christian lives. I just wanted to add that.
I think I could help also just echo, set up the question. I know what you're raising. Maybe I'd be interested to hear the others talk about it. That basically, if I understand it, what you're saying is, like, for example, in Islam, they preach repentance. So what makes our message of repentance different from theirs? Like you mentioned, one is Pentecostals. They emphasize repentance. So maybe that, what's the difference of that repentance versus evangelical gospel repentance?
It would begin with who God is. Because back when those planes hit those buildings and the buildings fell and there was 3,000 killed, the whole nation was brought together, so to speak, and everybody was in church. And they were saying they were worshiping God. And my question was, what God? Because you weren't worshiping Him before. There's many people who worship a God. But the question is, what God? And this is why the scriptures are so vital to us as Christians. Because they reveal God. That's His revelation. Jeffrey spoke about it a second ago. The special revelation is that we know who Christ is because of what Scripture has described Him as. We know who the Father is because of what Scripture describes Him as. God is love. Everybody picks up on that phrase, but they don't understand His love in His wrath. They don't understand His love as revealed in Scripture and His anger against sinners and the judgment that He's going to bring. But that's righteous judgment. So it's important that we are communicating God of the Scripture, God of the Bible. And that's a different God of the Quran. That's not Allah. And that's not the Christ of Oneness Pentecostalism. Because they don't have the Trinity. They don't have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're worshiping some other Christ. And it's just like any man will make up who God is in his own mind and who he's going to worship. Every man worships someone and something. They're not worshiping the true. So repentance can't come if we don't have the true understanding of God. This is what Jeffrey talked about. We have to see man as we are, how God defines us. And we have to see God as He has defined Himself. And you can't come to God if you're not willing to see what God has said. So.
Well, you have to think of repentance is impossible without faith. Faith and repentance go together, not just that they come together, that you can't have true repentance without true faith. And where you have one, you have the other. And that's why I repent and believe, repent and believe. What must I do to be saved? Well, there's two things, repent and believe. And there's no... So which comes first, repentance or faith? Well, you can't... You can say, you know, biblically, repentance is always said first before faith. But wherever you have one, you have the other. And the Bible then tells us that it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And it's not just God's generic goodness, but the fact that God is merciful in Jesus Christ, that there is a propitiation. Otherwise, all you have in Islam is an angry God that cannot be propitiated, no matter how bad you repent or how much you repent. And that form of repentance leads to self-righteousness. Look what I've done. Asceticism. I've gone on these pilgrimages. I've done these works. I'm so sorry. You know, and it leads to pride and arrogance, and which is true repentance doesn't lead to works. It doesn't lead, or at least it's not a good work that you can boast in because it's a rejection of good works. And faith is a part of salvation because faith is not a work because it's a rejection of works. You know, it's not like, look, I've repented, I believe, I got something. No, that's a rejection of everything. And that's saying all I have is the goodness of God. I have Christ, I have this. Faith has to have an object, and it's not itself, and it's not its repentance. And so what's the difference is our repentance is rejection of everything, and it has to have something to take its place. And without the gospel message, there's nothing but self-righteousness to take its place. So that the key difference between our repentance is it doesn't lead to pride. And he says, I have nothing to offer. I'm taking my righteousness and my sins and everything I have, and I'm throwing it away. I don't have them. And so that's what's so glorious about it. And I think that's why faith and repentance is the means of salvation, is because those only can be an instrument of salvation that doesn't itself. You know, we know repentance and faith is a gift of God, and it's good to have those things. But in and of themselves, they're not good works. They lead to good works. But anyway.
Yeah, going back to the question concerning your friend on Facebook. Scripture tells us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So who are we going to believe? Christian? Who are we going to believe? And this is sufficiency of Scripture. Are we going to believe what God said, or are we going to believe what this guy keeps telling us? No, we're going to believe what God said. He's our final authority from His Word. You call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts. That's God's Word. And so when someone tells us that, we have to, that's the way we approach it. Well, obviously you haven't, because, or you would be. You would be saved.
I mean, there's other than my dad and people that I know that's impacted my life probably more than anybody else, is like living people. But favorite theologian that I've read is John Calvin. I don't think there's anybody that parallels with him, honestly, because he was dealing with things 500 years ago that we're still catching up with, like what we're dealing with today. Calvin dealt with in his time, and he had the insights that I think we're just now realizing, the insights that he had. And I think the generation, even the Puritans, even though they were more, they applied it to other areas. You know, the Puritans took Reformed theology and applied it to all areas of life, and were maybe even more consistent in some sense. There was a downgrade of theological information, and we're trying to catch up with Calvin to this day. And then you take his mind and you put his devotion. He wrote with such heart and warmth. He's like, you take Spurgeon and put him, mix Spurgeon with Charles Hodge or somebody like that. You get some just intellectual genius, but this devotional, warm man who's on fire for the Lord, and put them together. Passion, yeah, and you get Calvin, and anyway, he's someone that I think my theology has been shaped more by him than anybody else.
I would say the Apostle Paul.
That's cheating.
How is it? Well, okay, so Jeff Johnson is probably my favorite theologian.
Jesus or the Apostle Paul.
I'm sorry, you didn't choose Jesus. You chose John Calvin. You had your chance. No, I would say the Apostle Paul. I'm going to stick with my answer. Yeah. But we all throughout the history of the church, we're all standing on the shoulders of these men. You know, Calvin probably would have said Augustine, but you know, the Lord has been so gracious to his church to give us men, who have touched my life personally. Is Conrad Murrow. His theology is unmeasured, you know, with men that I've actually known and been touched by. But, and all these men always help us in every aspect. Lloyd Jones and John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul. It's just good to have all these men throughout history. God has been so good to us.
I guess this question is kind of difficult for me. It's similar to the hymns. It feels like a journey up Mount Everest in theology and in the Christian life, and as you're reaching different stages. And I guess I got, you know, decade and a half under me now. You feel like you can look back at a few stages, and maybe you don't even read some of these guys as much anymore that you once did. Maybe you moved on to someone else, or but at the time, they almost felt like the Apostle Paul, like they were, you were getting so much help from them. And it looks to me, just the where Paul says all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos, or it looks like he uses, just in stages, some different men in our lives more. So I guess for me, that's kind of how it feels. There were times when I was listening to every Paul Washer sermon as soon as it hit sermon audio. There were times whenever I was more devouring Piper. There were times whenever I was more into Edwards. There's times whenever I'm getting help from C.S. Lewis, Doug Wilson, Greg Bonson, Jeffrey Johnson, the book on the kingdom of God, helped sort of get the Polaroid a little clearer in certain ways for me. So, yeah, I don't know. It seems like whoever you're reading, whoever you're listening to, that is helping you see Christ, behold Christ, obey Christ at the moment. Like, you know, just be where the Lord is helping you at.
Difficult, like Jeffrey said, it depends on sometimes who you're reading. William Grinnell, for me, Christian and Complete Armor, it's been so helpful for me. And I've loved Thomas Brooks. Specifically, if you get your hands on it, The Privy Key of Heaven, talks about Matthew 6, 5 and 6, secret prayer, so important for the child of God. Those have been, I've loved those books. They've been helpful for me personally in my Christian life. If you're going to read something besides the scriptures, it should be something that's going to help you to be stronger in your faith toward Christ. And then your faith in the Word of God, and those have helped me greatly. I'd have to put William Grinnell at the chief place there for me, simply for some of the things that book has helped me to cope with in my young ministry early on, back in 06, 07. So, but I'd say those two men.
Practical health, I think that's like made the bed or something.
say like crazy.
Just in, yeah. So this is the last question, maybe. It's just a general question, right? Or do you have a particular area in mind?
General.
General. Right. Not Reed Jordan Peterson. In a serious note, one thing I feel like I've seen, whether it be so far a spouse that's married to an unconverted spouse, or maybe a dad and he's converted and everyone in his family's not, it's something that's taken a while for me to see, but Paul has this mindset in 1 Corinthians 7 that if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. So sort of like that old hymn, like, though none go with me, I'll still follow, that you, especially if you're the man in your family, in a sense, to lead is to be willing to lose everyone, in a sense. That there just has to be this face set like Flint, like we're going to go to church, we're going to, not in a mean way, but, or a stern way, not that at all. But they have to know that it's important to you, and that, I put it this way. I remember sitting down by Bethany Jennings, Missouri, years ago, right after Bob Jennings passed away. And she told, I was asking her about growing up with him and everything. And she said it felt like to her to reject the Lord was the same thing as rejecting her own father. That the two were so woven together. And you show that you really believe it by your actions at the end of the day. You do. And so that's part of witnessing to them. It's part of demonstrating the truth of it. And so I guess the other way to put it would be, sometimes you think, well, we'll miss church and we'll not, you know, because I need to reach them and I need to, and really, and then you're frustrated that they're still unconverted. In a sense, say this in gentleness, but it's true, because it may help and lead to salvation of someone, that in that moment, they're currently unsaved in part because of you. Because why should they imitate you? If, put it this way, if they imitated you, they would stay lost. Because you yourself are not submitted to the Scripture. You yourself are living for man-pleasing. So I think, especially if it's a close loved one, they feel the seriousness of it when you have the conversation. Maybe you tell your spouse, I think you're lost. You have that conversation with them, or with your kids, or whatever. So, I guess that's it on that. It's something I've seen several times, and don't fall for that idea that you're going to reach them by not following the Lord.
Question for families. I'll just, I guess, address children, and I failed in this miserably in the beginning years as far as a father, even as a husband. I think that they need your wife, but especially the kids, they need to see that you're real. They need to see the realness of what it means to be a Christian. They need to see the real Christian life. They need, when you fail, and you will fail, as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, they need to hear those confessions. We need to speak to them face to face. They need to see that we're real. We need to be touchable. So often when I was in my young Christian life, as a young father in Christ, I was too rigid. I was like, no, this is what you got to do. And it just, what it represents to them is something that they can't touch. And they need to see something that they can touch. They need to see the real Christian life. And for that, they need to see our failures, and we need to tell them about our failures, but they need to see it rightly represented in how we project ourselves and our love to them. And I would tell you, fathers, especially dads, let your children see that you're vulnerable. Tell them that you love them. Look them in the eye. Talk to them. You need to be approachable. And listen, I struggled with that. Of course, I was in the military. I struggled with that. My wife would tell me, these are not your soldiers. They're your children. And she helped me with that. My wife helped me so much. And listen, only one of my children are regenerate today. But I have such a great relationship with every one of them. They love us, and I can talk to them honestly. And we talk about some of the things of our past. And they know, listen, I've confessed my failures to them. I've done it repeatedly sometimes, maybe too much. But they love their father now, and I think they see the realness of our Christianity. Not that we receive any glory for it, but they see that it's real, and they need to see that it's real. They must not see this this formalism and this rigidness. They need to see something that they can touch. And listen, sometimes, many times, that's going to be in how you fail before them, how you confess your faults to them. Forgive me, son. Forgive me, daughter. Forgive me, my wife. I love my wife dearly. I wish she was here with me. She is my other self. I tell young couples in our church, 1 + 1 = 1. Your wife wasn't taken from, the bone wasn't taken from your skull. She's not over you. It wasn't taken from your foot. She's not under you. It was taken from your rib. She's at your side. And so be real. I guess that's what I would say. Be real. Let them see the real you. Don't put up pretenses. And I think that's of necessity.
The thing about vulnerability you just mentioned, Doug Wilson, it doesn't feel, Jeremy's making some jokes about manhood and stuff. It doesn't strike us as manly to say certain things, but he points out the model of fatherhood is God the Father, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so that, I remember that being so convicting. How many times when your kids come through your house, by the time they leave, have you looked them in the eye and told them, no matter what happens in life, no matter what you do, I love you, I'm for you? Seems like a Christian should do that at least a good handful of times before they leave you home.
Kitchen's going to open up in 5 minutes, so I'm afraid we're going to dismiss, and shortly after lunch, we're going to start the last session. Thank you, Brother Jeremy. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we have, Q&A. We thank you, Lord, for these men. We thank you that they have sacrificed so much. Thank you for the wisdom that you've imparted to them, they to us, Lord. Thank you for the instruments that they are, for the building up and education. Pray that we might not take it for granted, Lord, and we might appreciate these men more and honor these men more. And we just thank you, Lord, for the rest of this service.